is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. But you see the contrast here between verse 13 and verse 17? Verse 13 says, don't say when you're tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then verse 17 tells us what does come from God. Okay, so sin and evil and wickedness doesn't come from God. Verse 13, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So I think the thought here really continues all the way through the end of chapter 1, the contrast here, and really through the thought of God's gifts. Verses really 2 through 12 talks about trials, which is a gift of God, even though we don't like it. Then verses 13 through 16 talk about temptation in the sense of a solicitation of evil. That doesn't come from God. But what does come from God is every good gift and every perfect gift. What is that? That is explained in verse 18, of his own will begat he us. It's talking about our salvation. Well, it's more than that, but it's... And then in the rest of chapter 1, our salvation is proved, is lived out by being doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, so I think there's a continuity of thought, even though the terminology changes a little bit. I think there is definitely a flow here throughout James chapter 1. Verse number 17, we see here the character of God's gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and from the cometh down from the Father of lights. Good and perfect. Here with good, we have the character. Okay, it is inherently good, that which is beneficial. A little bit later on in verse number 21, it talks about superfluity of naughtiness. And that term of naughtiness has to do with that which is inherently sinful, wicked, base. But here, when it's talking about God's gifts, it's not, verse 13, a solicitation to sin, but rather good gifts and perfect gifts come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, perfect meaning complete, fully developed. I don't see a large difference between the two words for gift, every good gift, every perfect gift. They are synonyms in the original text there. And I read some commentators that were trying to make enlarged points about the synonyms. They both come from the same root, okay? That we do that sometimes, just kind of repeat a point for emphasis. In the Old Testament especially, things would be repeated with synonyms as an emphatic way of making a point. But here we see the character of God's gift. God does not solicit to evil, but rather God does that which is good. It's from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, that term, as best I can tell, that's the only place it's used in the Bible, the Father of lights, and it is plural. It's not a singular light. It is lights. Some have tried to explain it as a connection to creation. I think there's an easy explanation for this that we don't have to, you know, look too hard for, and that is this. Light is part of the character of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We read this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Didn't Jesus say, "I am the what of the world? I'm the light of the world"? Okay, light in the Bible is often used as imagery for righteousness or that which is pure, and sin is often compared to darkness. And that which is not beneficial, that which is unprofitable. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And a couple verses later, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In a prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, it said, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." So I think here the phrase that cometh down from the Father of lights is simply a reference to God's purity, His righteousness, the fact that He is inherently good. Light is a representation of His character. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The word variableness means to change, to vary, to differentiate. Aren't you glad that God is consistent? I am. There's another word we use for God's consistency. It's called faithfulness, right? In most cases, I'm glad for God's faithfulness. There are times when maybe I've done something I'm not supposed to do and I deserve a spanking. Maybe I'm hoping He'll break that, but He doesn't because He knows what's good for me. But God, the Bible says here, with whom is no variableness. You ever been around people that you don't know from day to day what you're going to get? Are we going to get happy Jim Bob or are we going to get angry Jim Bob? Almost said Joe, but Joe's sitting over here and I wasn't picking on him, you know, just looking for a generic term. But, you know, you never know. You wait to show up to work and see the expression on the boss's face to know if it's going to be a good day or a bad day. People fluctuate. We change. We don't feel good. It fluctuates. Our society has coined the term hangry. What is that? That's the grumpiness you get when you get hungry, right? The hungry, angry. We fluctuate, you know, from hour to hour sometimes and from day to day. But with God, there's no variableness. And notice the last phrase here. It's not just that there's no variableness, but rather there's no hint of change. The shadow of turning. It doesn't just say God doesn't turn, but there's no shadow of that. The shadow is, in some cases, a hint or an indicator of what's coming. Right? You ever played hide and seek with little kids that don't understand enough about how to play the game? You know, and they're maybe standing behind a tree or they're standing around the corner. They don't realize there's a light that's causing their shadow to shine out to the side. You can see from the shadow what's right around the corner, even though you can't see their body just yet. With God, there's not even a hint. There's not a shadow. There's no foretaste because God does not change. Malachi, it says it this way, I am the Lord, I change not. The rest of that verse says, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I mean, in that case, from the prophet Malachi, God was saying, if I changed my mind and I decided I wasn't going to keep my promises because of how wicked you guys have been, I would have consumed you already. But I'm God and I don't change, so I'm not going to do that. But every good gift and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jesus Christ the same, what? Yesterday, today, forever. That is a tremendous blessing. I mean, one of the things that I have thought about, I don't know, I may get more benefit out of studying it than you do, but as we went through the kings of Israel and we looked at all the false gods of the different countries, how many times do we see them doing horrific things to try to gain favor with their God? You know, cutting themselves and offering their own children as sacrifices and doing unspeakable things, hoping that their God will smile at them. But we know exactly what to expect from our God, right? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you see the character of God's gift, and then we see the confirmation of God's gifts. Verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What is the confirmation of God's good gifts? Well, I think the key here is the word first fruits in verse number 18. What was the first fruits? There was an offering called a first fruits offering in the Mosaic law. Today, I would call that a tithe. That is giving God the first portion. The first fruits offering was commanded at a certain time. In fact, if you go back and look at the major feasts of Israel, there are seven. But they're really grouped together in three clumps. In what we would call the spring of the year, we recognize Easter. But really, at the time of Easter, there was unleavened bread, Passover, and first fruits. All three of those happened together at the same time. So three of the feasts, and then in the middle you had the Feast of Pentecost, which was a harvest feast of sorts. And then at the very end you had trumpets, Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. So first month was Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, and then Pentecost in the middle, 50 days later. And then in the seventh month you had kind of the end of the year stuff. What I'm saying is first fruits was a feast that was connected with what we would call Easter, what was Passover time in the New Testament. That was the earliest of the harvests in the cycle there in the growing season in Israel and that part of the world. The first fruits offering was offered to God as sort of an offering of thanks, but also as an offering of faith. I'm going to offer this first portion to God in faith that God will bring in the rest of the harvest. Okay, I'm going to honor God with the first fruits and then trust God to meet my needs with the rest of it. That's the idea of the first fruits. Well, he says here that we are a first fruits of his creature. Now, at what time in history was the Epistle of James written? First century, 50-something A.D. probably. I mean, we are almost 2,000 years past that at this point, right? So were James and the 12 tribes scattered abroad, were they the only ones to be born again? Or was that kind of a first fruits signifying that God was going to bring in a greater harvest? I would say that, those that have been saved in the century since, that's the greater harvest and there's more yet to come. So here he's kind of using an analogy. Again, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, so the first fruits offering was very familiar to them. Okay? And he said, we're kind of the first fruits. Now, what is that exactly? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, I suppose if I had a predisposition to a certain theological position, I could twist this to say something it doesn't mean. Okay? This does not say God willed or God chose who would be saved and who wouldn't. It's not what it says. But rather, what it says is the plan of salvation is of God's free will. It was not forced upon him, but rather God's giving of the new birth was of his own free will. How did he beget us? With the word of truth. Romans chapter 10 explains that concept, doesn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And the whole concept is that salvation comes from hearing the word of God. So here when it says of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, God devised the plan of salvation of his own free will, not because he was forced to. He made it available to mankind, and when man hears and believes the word of God, then we can become begotten of God. That's the term there. He begat us means to give birth to. Right? That is talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. How can I enter into my mother's womb the second time and be born? And he explained that he was talking about a spiritual birth. Well, James here says that God's gift is good, and it was of his own free will that he brought salvation, the plan of salvation to the world. And he said James and his contemporaries were kind of a first fruits. It was the beginning of a harvest. That wasn't the complete harvest. The kind of a first fruits among his creatures. All right? So, then we see God's gifts as being good and perfect, the confirmation that salvation is a evidence of things to come. And then in verse 19, we see the conduct expected from those who receive God's gifts. If we have been begotten of God, he begat us with the word of truth. Then verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. How many of you, that is the natural process that just comes to you without working? Our normal reaction is to just patiently listen, and not speak up. Right?
Wrong.
This is something that we have to work at, but that's an evidence of the change that is wrought in the life of a believer. Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, slow to speak. That means I must be more willing to listen than to offer self-defense. That's not easy to do, is it? That's not natural. Our natural thing is to immediately come back with an answer, a reason, a justification for why I did what I did or why I'm being wrongly accused. But as a child of God, I need to work at listening. But, you know, specifically the ultimate end of this is slow to speak and slow to wrath. Doesn't mean I should never speak up, but that I need to have a long fuse, so to speak. Why? Verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The term worketh there means to bring about the desired effect. Have you ever tried to help in a situation and you just made it worse by what you said? I'm probably the only one that's ever done that. None of you have ever done that before, right? Where you're trying to fix things and you say something and then it gets worse and you're like, oh no, that's not what I meant. Let me try again. And eventually what you figure out is what you should do when you find yourself 5 feet deep in a hole is stop digging. Okay? Yeah. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. My natural tendencies are not going to bring about God's righteousness. It's not going to bring about the desired effect. And our natural response in our flesh is not going to accomplish God's purpose. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's an example of basically what he's saying here, verses 17, 18. If you're a child of God, then you should be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then it continues on in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. How many of you use the term superfluity in a sentence this week? Mrs. Love's an English teacher. Maybe she did, but I doubt anybody else in here did. Okay, but lay apart, it means to put away. This same kind of terminology is used in some of Paul's epistles where he says, put off the old man, put on the new man, right? It's to set aside or to get out of my life all filthiness. That word filthiness means a state of moral defilement or corruption. It means moral uncleanness. Now, we could go to several other places in the New Testament that give a lot of other descriptions of that, right? Such were some of you. And it given a whole list of vile and wicked and evil sins. But, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That word superfluity just simply means an abundance or an overflow. Okay, if it's my coffee cup, you know, then I want it filled up all the way to the top, right? If it's so full that it's about to flow over into the saucer, that's probably a good thing this morning. Okay, but if it's my favorite dessert, then yeah, I want the heaping spoon full and not the teaspoon. But here, when it's an overflow of wickedness, it's a bad thing. But that's what this term means here, is the idea of abundance or overflow. He says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Is he saying, okay, now there's two or three of you in here that are really bad. And Jim and John, you know, you need to lay apart superfluity of naughtiness. Or is this addressed generally to everybody? I mean, the assumption here is that everybody that he's writing to deals with this. All of us have to deal with filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Why? Because it's part of our sin nature. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all have this same tendency. There are some that don't like the statements in Romans chapter 6 and 7 But it's a reality. Paul said, oh, wonderful man that I am, right? What did he say? Wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. In Job chapter 42, when God got done speaking to Job, he said, I've heard of you with the ear, but now mine eye sees you. He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. To abhor means to despise or to look on with low esteem. What did God say about Job in the early part of the book? Perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil. God said that to Satan directly. And yet, when Job compared himself to the standard of God, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of us, when we get to the place where we can see more clearly how truly righteous and pure and clean God is, realize that, yeah, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In me, there is filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. But aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? It says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I don't have to live there. Paul in Romans 6 and 7 said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then what's the answer? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, I am in this wretched condition, but there is an answer. And that is the deliverance that's been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. How do we overcome filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness? Ephesians chapter 5 describes it this way. It says, he talks about, let me read it to you. I was going to quote it and then it escaped me here. But it talks about the washing of water by the word. Okay, it's speaking of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How do we find the cleansing here? How do I get rid of the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, that sin that I don't want that's still there that I have to fight against? The washing of water by the word. Now, you can't be like the five-year-old boy that when you say, all right, it's time for a bath, and he said, I already had one this week. Okay? Well, you're going to have another one. Why? Tomorrow's not Sunday. I mean, we understand, okay, that's not great if we want physical cleanliness. But if you take the same approach to spiritual cleanliness, we're going to be as dirty as that five-year-old boy wants to be. What we need constantly to get rid of the filthiness and the abundance of naught, the word naughtiness, there is the word for wickedness or evil. God is good and he has good gifts. That's inherently good. And here, naughtiness is inherently evil or wicked or bad. So how do I get rid of those bad things with the washing of water by the word? I need the constant input of the word of God to help wash away the natural tendencies from my sin nature. But it's not like I can just take a cup of muddy water and dump it out, you know, and start over. It's a little bit more like I have a cup of dirty water, and then I'm going to take pure water and pour it in there. And as I fill it up to the point that it starts to overflow, if I keep pouring clean water in there, eventually more and more and more of the dirt is going to overflow on the outside until, you know, I've got a lot more clean water in the cup than I started with. And that's the way I picture it when I talk about the washing of water by the word, is that my sin nature is kind of a constant source of muddy water, if I could use it that way. But the pure water of God's word is I constantly take that input and flush out the things of the sin nature. I look more like what the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to be. But if we are, as verse 18 says, begotten of God, we have the new birth, we are his children, then my life should begin to look more like Jesus Christ and less like the old nature, like the old man. So the filthiness and naughtiness should be becoming less and less characteristic of me, And other things should become, things that become righteousness should become more characteristic of me, what people expect from me, what my usual reputation or behavior is. And then that rolls right over into verse number 22, the confirmation of sonship is what I'm going to call it, because we're begotten of God in verse 18. You have the confirmation of God's gifts, that is the first fruits, but then the confirmation of sonship. How do we demonstrate that we know God? Verse number 22. Excuse me. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Our confirmation that we are the children of God, that we are trying to put aside filthiness and naughtiness, the confirmation of that is that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. In verse 21, I receive with meekness the engrafted word, and I let that have the intended effect, and then my life begins to change. I become a doer of God's word, the engrafted word, and not just a hearer only. Now, how likely are you to take health and exercise advice from somebody that is morbidly obese and has every health condition under the sun wrong with them? Am I going to listen to their advice? Yeah, probably not. I mean, how likely are you to take advice on how to run an honest family business from Joe Biden? Oh, sorry, wrong place. Let's delete that last comment. How likely are you to take advice from someone that you think doesn't do what they're telling you you ought to do? Okay? Well, if we're going to have an impact in this world, then when we tell people about Jesus, it shouldn't be like, oh, really, you're a Christian? I would have never guessed that from the way you act, the way you talk, the way you conduct your life. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. How is that described in the end of verse 22? Self-deception. Deceiving yourself. You say, but I know the truth. Yeah. But how good are we at ignoring the truth when it comes to me? Okay, if I avoid the mirror, then I didn't really gain 10 pounds over the holidays. Right? If I never look at the pile of laundry, maybe I won't have to wash it. If I ignore this problem, maybe it'll go away. Ostrich syndrome. We can deceive ourselves a lot of ways. But if I only give lip service to the truth, if I only talk a good game and I don't live it out, I'm deceiving myself. But be ye doers of the word. So how are we going to prove that verse 18, we are begotten of God, that we're part of His children? How are we going to prove out to men that we have received the engrafted word in verse 21? Well, that's shown out in verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Have you ever looked in the mirror and like, oh yeah, I need to fix that. I need to brush my teeth. I got something stuck here. I need to fix my hair. And then something else comes up. You get busy and you forget to fix that before you leave the house. Done that a couple of times. And then 4 hours later, you walk by a window or a mirror again and you're like, I went out in public like this. I don't usually have as much problem with it, but I've heard others talk before about you have one blue shoe and one black shoe, or things like that. Things you don't realize, or you look at something, oh yeah, I need to fix that, and you forget about it. Well, here our natural tendency is to see the things that need to be corrected and then kind of put it on the back burner. Behold his face in a glass, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I mean, all of you this morning look like you paid attention in the mirror before you came to church. brushed your teeth, you know, fixed your hair, got clothes that match. You know, that's you paid attention to that. Why? Well, if for no other reason, you didn't want to hear about it from others at church if you didn't. Okay, but I want to look my best when I come before the Lord. But if I have an awareness that I'm being observed, then I want to look presentable, right? If it's just my family and I'm wearing my PJs around the house, okay, whatever. Yeah, but I'm not going to wear those to church. But sometimes we don't have that same awareness that our conduct is telling a story about us out in the world. You know, if any man beholds his face in a glass, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Sometimes we don't have the same awareness of, right, everything I'm doing and saying is a reflection of the God that I claim to belong to, of the Christ that I claim I love. So what's the solution to that? Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. That term continueth has the idea of an ongoing process. So in other words, I'm looking and I'm continuing and I am staying there until I get everything squared away. Okay, chances are, if you men shaved and combed your hair and your ladies fixed your hair and did whatever other things you wanted to do to be presentable this morning, you know, chances are you didn't take one glance in the mirror and in 5 seconds or less you're gone. You stayed there and kept making adjustments till everything was presentable or, well, it's time to go, so it'll have to do for today. One of the two, right? But the comparison is made to continuing in the perfect law of liberty. So is it, you know, my, I see these things advertised sometimes, you know, 3-minute daily devotional, 5-minute daily devotional. And it's a good starting point if somebody doesn't have any exposure to the Word of God at all. But is it like the minimum recommended amount? Or is it that I'm in God's Word as much as I need to correct the things that are going on in my life? But he that looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So the proof to those that observe us, the confirmation of sonship to those that are just looking at us from the outside, is that we do the Word of God, or we try to obey. Not that we're going to be perfect, but that, you know, I try, and if I mess that up, it bothers me. That it's uncharacteristic. But if I am trying to be a doer and not a hearer, that is an evidence that I have been begotten of God. As verse number 18 says, that we're a child of God and a changed person. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. To me, the application is, it's not real complicated to get. It's just complicated to apply. I've got to look in God's Word and then give an honest assessment. You know, I could have gotten up this morning and said, hairstyle by pillow. It'll be all right. Or I can say, no, I got to do something about that. I got to wash this mess and I got to try to comb it and get it to lay down a little bit. Well, the same way, I can look at the Scripture and say, I don't like that. That's hard, or I don't want to change that, or I don't want to give up that. Or I can keep my face here and say, well, if that's what God's Word says, then that's what I've got to do. I've got to work on this. I've got to ask God's help. I've got to have the continuous input, the receive with meekness the engrafted word. I've got to continue to call it what God calls it. If I continue in the Word of God, and instead of denying what I see in the mirror, do something about it, then the Bible says this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's where I find God's blessings, when I obey and I seek to correct the things that the Word of God points out. I mean, you all know people that don't want to go to the doctor because they're afraid the doctor's going to tell them they need to change what they eat, or they need to, you know, change how much they exercise, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? If you treat the Word of God the same way, are we ever going to improve? We're not. We can't have that attitude towards the Word of God. So he that looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being a doer and not just a hearer, will be blessed in his deed. And that's how those that observe us from afar will can see that we are, in fact, begotten of God. We are the sons of God. Let's close.